and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, and we're going to look at the last three verses of 52 and the first six verses of Isaiah 53. And then our study will continue in the book of 1 Peter. So we're starting in the Old Testament, and then we'll be over in the New Testament in just a moment. Isaiah 52, chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Please stand with me, those of you who can. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of a child of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Please be seated, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to continue our study there this morning. I'll actually be reading a couple verses earlier in the book, but our study today will be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. As we've been studying through this book of 1 Peter, we've done so now for some time, we've seen that God had such a concern for the welfare of these first century AD Christians living in what is modern day Turkey and the suffering that they were experiencing for their faith, he had the Apostle Peter pen a letter to them to encourage them to have hope amid the gathering clouds. A real living hope, because their hope was not in their possession of worldly goods. Their hope was not, this too shall pass also, the suffering and persecution would somehow soon go away. No, their hope, they were being told, was in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who willingly suffered and died in their place for their sins. And he was gloriously resurrected. In fact, back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, when we started this study, we heard how God had Peter address his readers in reference to this grand and glorious hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So since it's been a little while since we've been there, let me read that passage to us. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though that is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at this very, very difficult topic of submission, right? In fact, today's message is entitled The S Word, Jesus, Our Example. We started this portion in reference to submission in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and it governs everything that's going to be said actually all the way down to chapter 3, verse 12. But just again, as a reminder as well, since it's been a few weeks since we've been there, let me read chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, because as I said, these two verses govern how we submit to the governing authorities over us, how we submit to management over us, or we said it was actually first century slaves were being told to obey their masters, submit to their masters. So before we get to verses 21 through 25, let me read verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles or unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We said that these two verses cover or govern or are the heading over all of this information that we're going to hear about submission and how we can submit to governing authorities, how we can submit to managers over us in our workplace. We're even going to hear next week about submission within the smallest segment of society, within the home. But for today, let's continue this study that I talked about a little bit last week, that even when the governing authorities over us are wrong, even when our masters or our managers are cruel, when we suffer unjustly, Jesus is our example. And he endured his unjust suffering and submitted to the authorities over him without retaliating. Now, last week we said that the dictionary definition of example is this, a person or a thing characteristic of its kind. And we said that Jesus is our example and that we are to be characteristic of what he does, who he is, how he lives. Listen to the kind of example that Jesus was to us in submitting to his Father's will and also what he and he alone uniquely accomplished by that submission. We're finally to verses 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself. To him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's work through these verses. We said last week that Jesus is our example of how to endure unjust suffering. And we're going to look at the details of how Jesus endured unjust suffering in just a little bit, and also what he uniquely accomplished by it. But let's start with looking just a little bit closer at the word example. See, I gave you the English dictionary definition of that word last week. This week I'm going to tell you what it really means in the Greek, okay? The word example in the Greek is actually more like pattern. Okay. In the Greek, what it means is like an elementary school child learning to write the alphabet. The teacher or the parent actually takes the written alphabet and sets it down on the desk in front of the child, then takes a very thin piece of paper and lays over top of it so that the child can trace the letters. I don't know whether you learned that way in school or not. I didn't. But it sounds like a really easy way of learning, right? You just trace the pattern that's underneath. That is the definition of the word example in the Greek. Trace the pattern of Jesus Christ. He is our example of how to live with unjust suffering. Jesus, in his dying, showed us our pattern for living. Jesus endured unjust suffering. He was perfectly sinless, and yet he died a sinner's death. In Jesus' last day in his earthly body, it was as he was marching toward dying that we find our basis for being believers in Jesus Christ and how we live as believers in Jesus Christ. To understand what is being laid out for us here in 1 Peter, it's going to help if we look at that suffering servant passage back in Isaiah 53. And I apologize, I should have told you to keep your thumb in that, in that book, but I'm going to read once again from Isaiah chapter 53. So if you are going to turn back over there, I'm actually going to read the entire chapter 53 from verse 1 through verse 12 and give just a little bit of comment as we go so that we hear what God is saying to us from that passage and how it relates to what Peter is saying to us, or what God is saying to us through Peter in 1 Peter. Isaiah 53, all 12 verses. Now keep in mind, this was revealed to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. 700 years this prophecy came out prior to Jesus living and Jesus dying. Who has believed what they have heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. All that saying is, Jesus in his earthly body looked just like any one of us. He wasn't specially tall. He wasn't specially handsome. He was just an ordinary man walking the face of the earth, although he was God, the second person of the Trinity. But in his appearance, there was nothing special about him. Continuing on in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he sorrows and griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The people of Jesus' day said that surely he had to be a sinner. Surely he had to have done something wrong to experience all of the pain and the torture and the crucifixion that he experienced. But that wasn't true, because verse 5 goes on and says this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, our sin was placed upon Jesus Christ, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for the generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Going to hear Peter talk about there being no deceit in the mouth of Jesus. And of course we know, according to this, that when he was crucified, he was placed in a rich man's tomb. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is seated presently at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us even at this moment. You can turn back over to 1 Peter, and I promise I won't go back to Isaiah once again. But let's read verses 22 through 24 of 1 Peter 2 again to see how much was said 700 years by God through Isaiah that we also see here in the book of 1 Peter that was written about 62 or 63 AD. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So we're going to work through each one of these phrases one at a time. The first phrase is this, and these are in your notes, by the way. You had notes in with your bulletin. These phrases are in your notes, and I left some space in between there so that if you want to jot down some notes as we talk about each phrase here, you're more than welcome to. The first phrase is this: he committed no sin. Jesus sinned. We know that he never sinned as he walked the face of the earth, but how about in his death? How about in his crucifixion, in the torture that he bore before that? Did Jesus ever sin? This passage says he committed no sin. He was arrested and he was hit and he was spit upon and he was punched and he was whipped and he was scourged. He had a crown of thorns pushed down into his scalp. He was forced to carry his own tool of execution, the cross, until he couldn't carry the load anymore. And then he would be nailed to that cross through the wrists and through the feet. He endured all that torture. And unlike you and me, he never sinned. The second phrase, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Lying is a specific sin that Jesus pointed to in his confrontation with the Pharisees during his life as a sin that follows in the footsteps of Satan. They thought that they were children of God, their father, and Jesus told them that they were following in the footsteps of their true father, Satan himself, the father of lies. Jesus could have lied to have gotten away from the torture. He could have said, I never said that. He could have said, I never did that himself. Or he could have cleared up the misrepresentation that was given about him to others, but he never did. He could have saved himself from the agony of the cross by simply lying, but he chose to always be truthful. The third phrase is this: when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. See, Jesus wasn't just physically abused, he was verbally abused as well. Some took place throughout his lifetime, but once again, particularly in his movement toward death, Jesus was verbally abused by the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish, and called to judge him of whether or not. He was verbally abused when he was tortured by the Roman soldiers. He was verbally abused by the onlookers and the bystanders, the very ones just like us that he came to save. He was verbally abused even by one of the thieves on the cross next to him. But when verbally abused, Jesus did not hurl back insults. How many of us can say that we do that well? If you work with the public, as I do, and many of you have or still do, you know that you're going to experience verbal abuse. And biting our tongues is not easy. And I know that I have never experienced what Jesus, the Son of God, did and verbally abused, and yet he did not spit back any of the venom that was thrown his way. Not only did Jesus refrain from counterattacking verbally while suffering unjustly, but guess what? He actually blessed. Jesus actually blessed. If we had the time, we would look up the various passages that describe what Jesus said as he hung on the cross. But for the sake of time, let's just remember that I'm going to mention a couple of them quickly and not refer to the passages, but remember that even on the cross, even while suffering and dying on the cross, his life ebbing away, his life was others' focused. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He made sure that his earthly mother, Mary, was taken care of by the Apostle John. Even though he had brothers and sisters still alive at that time, he did this because at that time they were not yet believing. Jesus was also concerned with the eternal destiny of the one of the thieves hanging on the cross next to him, because when that thief realized that the other thief was hurling insults at Jesus, he looked at that thief and says, "Don't you fear God? I deserve to be here. You deserve to be here. He does not." And for his faith, Jesus told him that that very day, that thief would be with Jesus in paradise. Even on the cross, Jesus was concerned with others. And this idea of blessing versus cursing or reviling, we're going to hear about more in the future. Skip down to verse 9 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. Listen to where this begins to close out this thought of submitting to the authorities over us. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The fourth phrase is this: when he suffered, he did not threaten. When he suffered, he did not threaten. See, this is different than just not hurling back insults at your verbal abuser. This is just what you think it is. He didn't threaten. Would Jesus have been right in while he was being physically tortured and being verbally abused to look down from the cross and say, "Just you wait. Just you wait. You'll get yours. My Father's watching. He knows. Just you wait." But he did not threaten. Didn't Jesus have, at that very time, hanging on the cross, and doesn't Jesus still have today legions of angels ready to do his bidding? He certainly does. But Jesus did not threaten. And see, this entire non-retaliatory issue is huge. Why is it so huge? Because we, human beings, are, by our fallen nature, retaliatory people. Think about it. Someone punches us, we want to go after them with a baseball bat. Someone hurls insults at us from their car on the roadway, what do we get? Road rage, and we want to run them down, right? And if someone threatens us or our family, we kind of live or relive in our heads ways that if we had the opportunity, we would take them out. Maybe their whole family as well. And that is why we need to see both that Jesus taught and what Jesus did. Turn with me, please, over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 38 through 42. Here in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches on multiple areas, so many different areas as we go through chapter 5, 6, and 7, on living a life as a believer. And it begins with the Beatitudes in the beginning of chapter 5. And as we get to his teaching on lack of retaliation here in verses 38 through 44, he begins by quoting from Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 and 24, where he quotes about, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Listen to what he says. This is part of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 38 through 42. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Did you ever think about why this idea, this concept, this teaching of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is both in the Old Testament in Exodus 21 and also here in Matthew chapter 5. Why do you think that might be? Have you ever thought about it? I have. And for years I've thought wrong. Because I think mostly we think that it tells us that if we are harmed or if we have some sort of loss, we have the right to take vengeance or somehow be remunerated for our loss, right? That's what this is teaching, right? No. In reality, God wrote this to keep the damage to a minimum, if you will. Okay? He knows just how retaliatory we are, and he knew that when we are just slightly harmed, we want the offender to suffer, and we want them to suffer deeply. If we as humans wrote this, here's probably what it would sound something like. A life for a tooth. Your family's life for an eye. An entire village should be wiped out if you kill one of mine. Isn't that what happens on the streets, in the big cities, in the gangs? That's our fallen nature. That's who we are without Christ. That's how we live retaliatory lives. But God in His mercy foreknew that we need justice and that we also need to be remunerated for our loss. But without vengeance. Without vengeance. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21 says this: repay no one evil for evil, but give thoughts to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Additionally, we see clearly here that Jesus lived what he taught. He lived what he taught. Even in excruciating pain and suffering, Jesus did not sin. Jesus did not lie, Jesus did not revile, and Jesus did not threaten. And if you haven't already turned back to 1 Peter from Matthew, please do. Because the fifth phrase is this. We need to ask ourselves, what did Jesus do? If Jesus didn't do any of those things, what did he do while suffering unjustly? Verse 23 says this. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The word continued here gives us the thought that with every slap, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. With every punch, Father, I trust you. With every time the whip hit his back and the flesh tore away from his body because of the bone and metal chips at the ends of that whip. Father God, I know that you know what's best, and I trust you. Now, I don't want to be unrealistic here and act like I live in some ivory tower unstained by the world and its cruelty due to sin, because I don't. You know I work in a scrap metal yard. You know I live in a neighborhood where I've mentioned that there are drug sales happening in the neighborhood on a regular basis. But the teaching here is clear. If we call ourselves Christians or little Christs, we should trace our lives over the pattern of Jesus as best as we possibly can and live like Jesus lived in his dying. He is our example of how to live by how he died. And when we are facing suffering for our faith, and trust me, we will, according to 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We should try to endure as Jesus endured. But see, if we merely see Jesus here as a good teacher and an example to follow and don't understand verses 24 and 25 of 1 Peter 2, we're going to fall woefully short of God's desire for us. Remember, we said that we would look at how Jesus endured his suffering. We've already done that. Now we're going to look at what he actually uniquely accomplished by his suffering. And here is what Jesus accomplished by enduring his unjust suffering. Verses 24 and 25. He himself sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. These verses continue to draw heavily upon Isaiah chapter 53 that we read earlier. And remember, that was said 700 years before it ever happened. Jesus hung on the cross on a hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and he willingly submitted to his Father's will to crush him and allow him to die. What he accomplished by that was he purchased our salvation. Every sin that mankind committed was nailed to the cross of Calvary that Good Friday. Jesus bore our sins in his body. God's righteous wrath, the penalty for sin, was placed upon Jesus Christ. He took it upon himself. He himself bore our sins in his body. God the Father poured out his wrath against sin on his Son. A blood sacrifice was required according to the Old Testament as payment, and even as we looked at in Sunday school about the Passover, for sin, so that we can pass from death to life. He, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body. The atonement of Jesus, fancy word saying that his paying the penalty for sin and reconciled us back to God, was vicarious. Again, a fancy term to say that it was accomplished on our behalf. And it was substitutionary. We should have hung there on that cross. We should have been on that cross. But he took our place. And the verse continues, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. While part of this verse is pointing towards God's desire for us to live holy lives unto him and put sin to death in us, that sin that once we come to faith in Christ continues to cling to us and continues to want us to choose our own desires and our own way and our own path, where he really, truly just wants us to submit to him and live holy lives. There's this underlying truth, too, that not only does Jesus take our sin from us, that we don't have to pay the penalty for it, but he gives us his righteousness. His perfect sinlessness is accounted to us, so that when God the Father looks down at us, he sees us in Christ, covered in the blood of Christ, made righteous, holy, perfectly acceptable unto God the Father, because sin cannot enter the throne room of God. Remember the song that we sung there before the sermon, "We Have Been Healed"? Listen to these lyrics again. These lyrics are taken directly from this passage that we're looking at today. You bore our sins in your body as you were hung on a tree, so we might die to rebellion and live for him who set us free. You were mocked and reviled, suffering in our place, trusting all to your Father so enemies could know your grace. We have been healed, justified, made alive in the life of Christ. Righteous blood covers every sin. Risen Lamb, heaven's light, crucified, now alive, in your love, you have drawn us in. Like straying sheep, we were wandering, destitute and alone. You sought us out like a shepherd. You carried us and brought us home. Oh, our sin for your grace. What a glorious exchange. We're forgiven because of the finished work of Christ. And then he imputes his righteousness and gifts his righteousness to us so that we can be seen as fully acceptable by the Father. And looking back at verse 24, it closes out with, "By his wounds you have been healed." Again, this is drawn directly from Isaiah 53, verse 5. This has nothing to do with physical healing, although Jesus did a lot of physical healing as he walked the face of the earth. This is talking about spiritual healing. We need healed, every one of us, from the disease, if you will, of sin. And Jesus healed us by his wounds if we will but accept by faith what he did. Verse 25 says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Also drawn from Isaiah 53, people here are compared metaphorically to straying sheep. We've all been straying sheep. Sheep who resist the good guidance of the shepherd and put ourselves in harm's way. We as people often are unable to resist temptation, and we know that it's not good for us, but we choose to follow it and go down a dark path regardless. But God wants us to choose him. He wants us to stop straying. Because in who Peter's writing to, these first century AD Christians in modern day Turkey, it closes out with this, "But have now, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." At least for the recipients of the letter, they are told that you had been straying, you were unruly, you were disobedient, you were resistant sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, of your soul. So this kind of brings our study of verses 21 through 25 to an end, but not our time together yet this morning, because I have to ask, have every one of you stopped straying? Have you? Have you returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul? Have you seen that Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, but was in fact the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world? Have you seen that Jesus is in fact the way and the truth and life? Those were the words that he spoke out of his very mouth. And it continues. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. No man, no woman, no child can get into paradise or comes to the Father without accepting Christ as his or her Savior. You see, not only did Jesus pay the penalty for sin by dying in our place and imputing his righteousness to us if we believe in him by faith, but the proof that his blood was, and here's another fancy theological term, was efficacious or produced the desired result or was effective, the proof that the blood of Christ was effective and paid the penalty to the Father that the Father required was in this. On the third day, Jesus rose again. Jesus is risen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That changes everything. It changes everything. Is Jesus our living hope? Have you been set free from having to pay the penalty for your sin? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? You may be born again. You may be. But are you submitting to the Father as Jesus submitted to the Father? Are you obeying his voice? Is Jesus the shepherd and overseer of your soul? If not, then the remedy is pretty easy. Scripture tells us to turn and trust. Repent of our sin, either for the first time, or like me, for the 100,001st time. Because once the sin penalty is dealt with, then there's still the problem that we continue to sin over and over and over again, right? And we still need to confess it, and we still need to repent of it. Jesus paid the penalty that we couldn't. He was resurrected on the third day. He was glorified. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. That's our hope. Regardless of what unjust suffering we may experience, Jesus Christ in his finished work and his resurrection is our hope. Let's pray. Father God, I pray today that if there are any here today or any that will listen yet online in the future, that for each and every one of us, this very crucial message, we would understand fully with our whole hearts that there's no way that we can submit to the difficulties that come our way and things that may happen to us, and there's no way that we can live a non-retaliatory lifestyle without the power of the blood of Christ having been applied to our account and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit residing within us as we repent and turn and trust in the finished work of Christ. There's no way we can live that. But Father, it isn't just about Jesus being our example. It's about Jesus being our Savior and Lord. And if we say he's our Savior and we're not living as Jesus lived, he's not our Lord. So he's not really our Savior. Help us to clarify those issues, Lord, in our lives, each and every one of us, that we may truly understand, that we may truly repent, that we may truly trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.